All right, 1 Peter again. 1 Peter. So, recap. We talked about in the first lecture of this morning, talked about our salvation. Salvation, it is so indescribable. We need to appreciate that salvation is wrought by God. Salvation is secure. Salvation is that is greater than our pain. Salvation that is sought by others. We need to appreciate our salvation and understand how great it is. Now, chapter 1 and verse 13, we're going to read this verse again. He says, okay, therefore prepare your minds for action. Be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he says we need to fix our promised salvation. We need to fix our hope completely on that salvation in Jesus Christ. The New American Standard says that we need to prepare our minds for action. I really don't like that translation. Because it's not really literal to the text. Does the ESV say anything different there, or a different translation?
Prepare your minds.
Okay, literally it's gird up your loins of the mind. In other words, you have this mental picture of girding up the loins. What is girding up the loins? Does anybody remember? Who's the last person that girded up his loins? what does girding up your loins mean?
Saddling up. You're kind of pulling your long clothes or robes they wore. They pull up.
Yeah. So it's something like this, where you have. Hope these pictures are not too immodest. But you have this guy. They don't wear pants like we wear, right? And so he's gonna pull them up and pull. But I don't understand how this works. I did not try this, and so it's just an illustration. You pull it between your legs, you pull it around, and somehow you tie it all together, and it's like this huge diaper afterwards, and that makes you manly somehow. But now, okay, all kidding aside, what's the purpose of this?
Well, now.
Yeah, preparing for work, preparing for war. Yeah, well, he looks manly down there with a knife over his head. He's ready to run. He's ready to work. He's ready to go. What's the idea then? Prepare. Yeah, prepare yourself. He says, prepare your minds. Gird up the loins of your minds. What does that practically mean then? I'm sorry?
Mentally ready.
Yeah, mentally ready. And if you're going to gird up the loins of your tunic, then what does that mean? You take away all the things that might distract you? Get rid of those things. You focus on one thing. Focus on one goal. Work for that one goal. He says also, then, besides this, be sober. Keeping sober. What's the idea of sobriety? We usually talk about sobriety with what? Well, don't drink. Don't be given to alcohol. Be sober. That's not the only sobriety that we can talk about. Be sober, as in be awake. Be sober. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're not going to go over there, but it talks about the idea that we don't know when Jesus is going to come. He's going to come like a thief in the night. And so, what do we need to do? We need to be ready at all times. We need to be waiting. We have to be sober. We're not people of the night. Rather, we are people of the day. We are not going to be surprised. We're going to be sober. And so he says, because of that, we need to be fixing our hope completely. But this requires not just a one-time decision. I think this is important. This is not just a one-time decision. This is not just girding up the loins of your mind when you were baptized 2-3 years ago or 10 years ago or however long it was. This is a daily decision. A daily being sober and sobering up and making sure that you're fixing your mind on what is important. And so that just doesn't require, hey, salvation, I got it. But rather it requires, and this is where I'm going to transition into the next portion, this requires a new way of life. So we're going to talk about in verses 14 through chapter 2 and verse 3, about this new way of life. And I have three sections here. We have a life of holiness, we have a life of reverence, and we have a life of true love, a life of holiness, reverence, and a life of true love. So first of all, just we have a life of holiness. Instead of encouraging the Christians to look to future glories, as he did in the previous section, in chapters 1, verses 1 through 13, now Peter calls us to consider the blessings of our current relationships in Christ Jesus and our new way of life. So rather than looking ahead, this is looking at, look at the life that we have right now to begin with. There's several themes that we're going to see in these verses. And so we'll notice these as we go along, but I'm just going to highlight them right now. He says, number one, this life is something too temporal. This life is something temporary and something that is futile. Chapter 1, verse 13, he says, place your hope on the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where is our hope? In the revelation of Jesus Christ, not our hope right now. There is no hope in this life. This is a futile way of life. And also he talks about the previous life. He talks about the former lust that were in ignorance, our former way of life. You don't live like that anymore. Look what that got you. That's no good. During the times of your stay, in verse 17, it's highlighting that this is not very long. The times of your exile, it says in the ESV. In these last times, this world is not going to last for very long. Think of these as the last times. And then in verses 18 and 23, the things of this life are perishable. Everything is perishable, but we have something that is imperishable. So this is one theme that is highlighted throughout this text. Another theme that is going to be important is also the new relationships that we have in Christ. In verse 14, it says, as obedient children. And this is important because in each one of these sections, he begins off with the idea, because we have these relationships. He says, as obedient children, because you are, well, if we're obedient children, who do we have? Well, we have a father. We have God as our father, right? And so as obedient children, because we have this father, then, boom, we're going to have to do this. Verse 17, since you address as father, well, because we have this relationship with God, that we can actually call him our father. Well, then this is the way that we need to act. This is the type of life that we have as well. And then in verse 22, since you have sincere love of the brethren, because not only do we talk about and emphasize the relationship that we have with God, but also the relationship that we have with each other, well, then this is the way that we need to act. This is our new way of life, and that is true love. But these relationships now are going, because we have these relationships will call us to a new way of life. In verse 15, be holy in all your behavior. Why? Because we have that relationship with the Father. Conduct yourselves with fear. Why? Well, because we have that relationship with the Father. Fervently love one another from the heart. Why? Because we have this relationship with our brethren. So in all of these things, I want to just real quickly just boom, boom, boom. See, this is going to be our model, or this is going to be the ideas that he's going to continually going back to. It's a emphasis on this life is futile, this life is temporary, because we have these relationships in Christ. Focus on what these relationships mean, even right now, in the new way of life that we have. As a result, since we have been brought into these glorious relationships, behave worthily, is his idea. Okay, again, I'm going to illustrate this. Bad illustration, but I think we can understand this. If I say, if my parents might say, listen, you're a Rafe. You behave like a Rafe. Rafe is my last name, by the way. Just to give you a clue. Okay, you're a Rafe. You behave like a Rafe. What does that mean? Well, evidently that means he has the idea that Rafes are supposed to behave themselves, right? That this family name means something, right? If you're part of this relationship, you ought to start behaving like you're part of this relationship, right? We understand that. If someone becomes the president of a company, listen, you've just become the president of this company. You better start acting presidential. You better start acting in a certain way. This blessing requires a new way of life. And I think this is the argument that Peter is using in this section here, where he's saying, look at these relationships that we have. Because we have these relationships, we have a new way of life. And this new way of life is so much better than the old way of life, where we did this and this and this. Forget that old way of life. focus on this new way of life. So, it is going to be an encouragement to all of the Christians. I'm suffering as a Christian. I'm suffering as a Christian. Yeah. But look how you lived when you weren't a Christian. We understand the point? Look at that old way of life. But because we are Christians, and yes, we have to suffer, look at the glory of even the life that we have right now. I think this is the argument that he has in these next few verses. And so, we're going to focus in on this first section. In verses 14 through 16, he's going to talk about the life of holiness. And so, in chapter 1 and in verse 14, verses 14 through 16, he says, "As obedient children, because you are obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. But be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So first of all, in verse 14, what is the reason that we have to be holy? It's because we have this Father. We are children. Because we are children of this great God, that means we're going to have a very different conduct than what we had before. Does that make sense? We're going to be called to a greater way of life. You're the son of the great I Am. Start acting like it, says Peter. Be holy, because God is holy. Do not be conformed. Don't be put into the mold, that same mold that you were put into before you were Christians, in that former mold, in the ignorant lusts. He talks about these ignorant lusts. Later on in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, he elaborates on this. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, he talks about the rest, he talks about their former way of life before they were Christians. He says, chapter 4 and verses 1, he says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with this same person, this purpose. Because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." It's the idea that if you've suffered in the flesh, if you become a Christian, then we have ceased from sin. We've stopped that sin. We're not going back to that. So in verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men. Stop the lusts of men. We're not going to use the rest of our short lives for the lusts of men. Let's stop that. Instead, we're going to live for what? For the will of God. In verse 3, "For the time has already passed." It's already passed. "It's sufficient for you to carry out the desire of the Gentiles. Having pursued course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatry." See, so he talks about these things that they had participated in. You know, you've done that. It's sufficient. We're done with that. That was childish things. You did that in your ignorance. But now we're going on to greater things. "In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them to the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." So they make fun of you because you're not doing those same things anymore. But Peter's argument is, those are ignorant lusts. That was a life that you had before. It's already sufficient. You've already wasted half of your life. Now go on to this new way of life. When he talks about this, and then he says, you need to be holy. What is the idea of holiness? I have up on the board and separated. Is there any other idea that you... how else would you think of holiness? What is the idea of being holy or being separated? Art?
Well, we're set aside for God's purpose. We're not only to abstain from the worldly things, the sins, but we're set aside for the purpose of serving God.
Yeah. So something in the Old Testament, what was something in the Old Testament that's holy?
Tabernacle.
Tabernacle was holy. So we set it aside for this purpose of, well, it's a very holy purpose. It's this very, very amazing purpose that we're going to worship God in this place. Now we're going to treat it in a very, very, very holy way so that not just anybody can go up and touch it. Who are the ones that could touch the tabernacle? Yeah, Levites. And specific Levites are going to touch certain parts of this tabernacle. Not just anyone. Why? Because it is holy. It is separated even from the people of God. separated for this very good and amazing purpose. And so he says, you are going to be holy in all of your behavior. He really calls, and then he quotes in verse 16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This could be a quote from, there's various places in the Old Testament where it has this idea. One of them is in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. Leviticus is chapter 11 and verse 44. And I think this gives us an idea into what he means about holiness here as well. But in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44, chapter 11 generally is talking about what? Maybe you have a title at the beginning of your chapter. What is it talking about? Laws about clean and unclean animals. What you can eat, what you can't eat. And they have some laws about, you know, you eat things that have with the cloven hoof and things that chew the cud. These are things that are clean animals. These are things you can sacrifice. And sometimes we look at this and say, what in the world? Why? Why is this so important? Well, he explains himself. Chapter 11, verse 44. He says, for I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You're not going to treat yourselves like just anyone. You are a holy people. How is this going to affect them? Well, even in the things that they eat. That's kind of a personal thing, isn't it? The things that you eat. Man, people have really strict diets these days, and they don't mind, you know, sharing with you. No, I don't eat that because, you know, I'm gluten free. No, I don't eat that because I'm this free, or I'm this free. Okay, that's a highly personal thing. What you put in your mouth, you decide that. But not if you're Jew. God decides what you put in your mouth. God decides how you're going to live. Even though those things that you're going to digest. He says, you will be holy, for I am holy. You shall not make yourselves unclean by any of the swarming things that swarm the earth. For I am Yahweh who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus, you shall be holy. For I am holy. What's the idea? I brought you into this relationship. And because you are part of this relationship, you better act in a certain way. Look in chapter 19 and verse 2. Same idea, now talking not just about the dietary laws, but in chapter 18 he specifically talks about fornication, immorality, and things that were, these were the practices that and the customs that were practiced by the people of the nations. He says, you don't do those things. And then he explains himself as well in chapter 19, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation, the sons of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, am holy. Understand who I am. Understand that you've been brought into a relationship with me. And because you've been brought into this relationship, you must be holy. So these words, we are reminded of the Israelites who are brought out of Egypt into a relationship with God, and they were called to put off the gods of Egypt, which they served in their ignorance. They're called to holiness in all aspects of life. Putting that into the context of 1 Peter, he says, put off those ignorant lusts. Put away those ignorant lusts, those ignorant desires. Now you've been brought into a relationship with God, and you need to walk in holiness. But it's also, we cannot achieve holiness until we have fully rejected the former life and embrace our new life as sons of the Holy One. There's a small word here separated in all behavior. Holy in all behavior. I think it's easy for us to compartmentalize our lives and think of ourselves as holy sometimes. I am very holy on Sundays. You ought to see me on Sundays. But then during the week, I act just like everybody else in the world. You know what? When I'm in front of Nathan, I am so holy. And he notices and he says, "Wow, you are such a good Christian, David. But then when I get home, I take off my holy mask." Is that the way it is with you? He says, be holy in all aspects of your life. That is a challenge. But he says, be holy in all aspects of your life, down even to the dietary laws if you were a Jew in the Old Testament. That's not something we do in the New Testament anymore. But he says, even down to the smallest things of your life, be holy in all of your behavior. Why? Because you have a Father. And you have a new way of life. Be holy in all of your behavior. Let's talk about a life of reverence. Verse 17. He says in verse 17, if you address the Father, the one who, as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay, the time of your exile on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the world, the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter talks about the fact that since we address the Father as, since we address God as Father, we also have to realize that He is the impartial judge. Okay? So he says then, conduct yourselves in fear. What is the idea of fear? What is the idea of fear in the Bible? Are we just quaking in our boots all the time when we think of God? Is that what He is teaching us to do? Walk in fear in that way? What is the idea of fear?
Respect.
Okay, we have reverence up there. Respect. Can you give me an illustration? What does that mean?
Fear of not letting someone down.
Okay, fear of not letting someone down. It's not like you go out to let them down, or you're quaking your boots. Maybe so. The fear of God is almost like this. Maybe it's a bad illustration, but I think it can help us to understand. You know, people have a large piece of machinery, and they're working with this machine. Maybe it's a combine or something like that. It can end your life in just any moment if you don't respect how to use that big piece of machinery. Well, it's not like the people who use those pieces of machinery that they go out there, it's, I don't want to see it, and they look around, oh no, it's there again. And, no, they have to go out and they use it and they work with it. They use it, but what do? They do it with respect. They do it with fear, knowing that if they do not fear it, if they do not respect it, if they use it in a flippant way, what's going to happen to them? Yeah, they're going to be dead. So he says, conduct yourselves in fear. Why? Why do we conduct ourselves in fear? Because who is our Father? Well, he just happens to be the judge too. He is the judge of all things. And so if we walk in a way that is just kind of flippant with our relationship with Him, if we don't walk in holiness as we need to, if we just walk and just following carelessly, yeah, that's a good word, carelessly, That's not going to bode well. And also, I think the next phrase really goes into this argument as well. This is a phrase right here. I'm quoting Psalm 90 verse 12. It talks about counting. Teach us, Lord, to count our days. Teach us to number our days. Which goes along well with the idea of this, the time of our stay. We're only here for a short time. What are we going to do with those days? We're only here for a short time. Walk in reverence towards God. But why do we walk in reverence towards God? How is it? Why is it that we have fear? And I think the rest of this section, starting in verse 18, explains why we especially need to walk in fear. He says, if you address as Father If you address as Father the one who impartially judges, walk in fear. Why? Because knowing that you are not redeemed by things that are perishable. What is his argument? Walk in fear because he redeemed you with something. He redeemed you with something so valuable that if you just use that flippantly, how is the judge going to feel about that? Is he going to be angry? So he says, because you are redeemed, because you are purchased, is the idea of redemption, right? Because you have been purchased with what? Not things that are perishable. He says again in these verses, but you are not with perishable things like silver or gold. Those things are perishable. Again, that blows our mind because we think of silver as something that's not going to go away. It's not going to rust. It's there forever. No. Silver, gold, and those things are perishable. Those are things that are temporary. But rather, the blood of Christ, we have something that is unperishable. We have been redeemed from our futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Really, I think this is one of the clues in verse 18, aside from our argument right here. I think this is the clues in verse 18 that gives us an idea that he's talking to Gentile and Gentile audience as well. He's not going to be saying that this is the futile way, the laws of Moses are going to be, this is the futile way of life. But really he's talking about the temptations that they had, the ways of the Gentiles in chapter 4 and verse 3. So he's talking to this Gentile audience, but he says, now you're not like that anymore. You've been bought with a price. You've been bought by the precious blood of Jesus. And look how he describes this blood. By the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished, unspotless. What does it mean that the blood is, that this Lamb is unblemished and unspotless when it's talking about Jesus? What is that going to mean practically?
The best.
I'm sorry?
The best.
He's the best, and without stain, without blemish, without any spot, without sin. Isn't that something we highlight when we talk about Jesus? He is someone who is without sin, tempted in all things as we are, but without sin. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This is a gift. Again, going back to chapter 1 and verse 2, where it talked about the Father and the work that he was doing to plan out the salvation for us. Here's a gift that has been used for our salvation since the foundation of the world, but now has appeared in these last times for your sake. If we treat this in a flippant way, how is the judge going to feel? Who through him we are believers in God, who raised them from the dead and gave glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So it is a gift, this precious blood of Christ. It is a gift that is perfect. It's spotless. It's without sin. It's been planned and revealed as results in faith and hope. This is the perfect gift that God gives to us. How is God going to judge us if we use this flippantly? Again, bad illustration, but I think we can understand it again. If someone gives you a gift, grandma gives me a gift, she comes around the corner and there I am using it for tossing it into the fire or something like that, how is she going to feel about that? You were in my will, but no longer. Bad illustration, but I think we get the point. God has given us something so amazing. He's given us a salvation. We talked about that earlier. But he's given it to us through a price that he paid. That Jesus himself, God, died on the cross for us. And it is a blood that will give us salvation. Don't let ourselves be distracted then by the things of this world. Walk in reverence of that great gift. Do we understand that? He says also, walk in love. Verse 22. He says, since you have this relationship with, and it's interesting the argument that he has here in verse 22. He says, since we have this relationship with brethren, then this is what we need to do with this relationship. This is the way we need to live. He says in verse 22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren. So since we have this sincere love for the brethren, we purified ourselves for the sincere love of the brethren, what is our new way of life? Sincere love of the brethren. That's the conclusion. fervently love one another from the heart. Isn't that what it means to love sincerely? Loving from the heart? Literally, it says, don't love in a... It's a sincere love is an unhypocritical love. You remember what a hypocrite is in the New Testament? We think about the Pharisees. And what is the idea of a hypocrite? Someone who says one thing, but what does he do? Yeah, he's just an actor. How can we have a hypocritical love toward our brethren? Give me an example. How can we have a hypocritical love?
Seeing a brother in need and not going to help them.
Yeah, okay. And proclaiming then on Sundays, oh man, I love these brethren. These are good brethren. Oh yes, I love all these brethren. But when it comes to the point where I have to... Oh, wait a minute. I don't know if I can help you with that. Yeah, I'm kind of busy with my time. I don't know. Isn't that kind of a hypocritical love? I love you, but you know what? Here's the line to where I'm willing to go. Just don't ask me to cross that line. I love you, but from over here. Greetings from way over here. And that would be this hypocritical love. Art, you have another idea?
Flattery?
Okay. Flattery is, yeah. Oh, brother, that was the best sermon in the world. Yeah, careful what you say to me. oh, that was the best sermon in the world. Oh, brother, yeah, yours is so good. But then when we go home, I'm going to talk about that song leader. And I'm going to talk about that preacher and how he went too long in his sermon. Talking about all my pet peeves, I'm sorry. Not that I hear that from my wife. But what kind of love do we have for our brethren? He says we need to have a love that is pure, a love that is unhypocritical. If we have this type of love, we are going to love from pure heart. Showing you all the structure. Thank you. And
should pop back up. There we go.
There we go. Since we have this uncritical love, okay, so we have fervently love one another from the heart. Why do we love each other? Now he's going to give us a reason why we love each other. For, in verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. What is his argument here? Why is it that we love each other? Why do we love each other? Maybe there's lots of different reasons, but what is Peter's explanation? For you're from the same seed. When you plant seed, it grows into the same stuff, right? He says you're from the same stuff. You're from the same seed. You're from the same inheritance. He said you're from the same family. Sometimes when my kids, bad illustration maybe, but sometimes when my kids are fighting it out, what do I say to them? Listen, you're sisters. Act like sisters. Maybe that's a bad illustration even to say to them, because sisters always squabble. Maybe I want to say, hey, you're my children. I expect you to act like my children. But he says, we're of the same seed, is the idea. Because we are from the same seed, then we are going to love each other. What kind of seed are we born from? We're born not from something that is perishable, but from something that is imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. There are several passages, and I put several of these passages up on the board. We're not going to run to those. Luke chapter 8 and verse 11 talks about the Word of God as a seed. The sower sows the seed. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 talks about the Word of God as a living, it's like a sword that drives into us and it changes who we are. And also in chapter 24 and verse Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, it talks about God's Word. Heaven and earth might pass away, but my words, what? Will never pass away. So all of these ideas are rolled up into this one verse where he says the Word of God is something that is living, something that is enduring. It will last forever. It is the Word of God. And then he goes to quote Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 24. He says, all flesh is like grass. and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of God endures forever. So he's praising the Word of God that we have right here. So we need to understand and appreciate what we have in our hands. The heaven and earth will pass away, but what we have in our hands will abide forever. That Statue of Liberty maybe might be even forgotten in future days. Those monuments that we consider as permanent, they might be forgotten. All the great works that Solomon built, where are they now? But the words that Moses wrote are still in our hands. Isn't that amazing? And it's not just they're in our hands, but these are living words. Dead languages, but living words. They're living words that once we read them, you don't read the Bible and walk away unchanged if you read it with a good conscience. This will change who you are. And guess what? This is the word, he says in verse 25. This is the word that was preached to you. What is his intent? Understand what great words that we have received right here. What a blessing it is. But because we have this blessing, and because we're of the same seed, and we're all trying to obey this word, how do we need to treat each other? With love. Unhypocritical love. In fact, he's going to say the same thing in chapter 2. I think this is really, he's repeating himself in one way. He's saying the same ideas, but he's going to do a different twist. He says, chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and all envy and all slander." What is this? Well, that's the negative way of saying love each other with unhypocritical love, isn't it? He says, we're going to put away all these things, all this hypocrisy, all this envy, all this slander, and now instead we're all going to come together like newborn babes. Together, longing for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of God. He says you're going to put away all these sinful attitudes that we have towards each other. We're going to put those things away. Why? So that we can come and enjoy this Word through which we have been born. Does that make sense? Put away all our differences so we can enjoy what God has given to us. I think this is the same argument that James makes in James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 19. Sometimes these verses in James 1 and verse 19 are a little bit taken out of context because I think they can be and have a valid point. But look at them in their context to see that James is really saying the same point as Peter. It says in verse 19, well, starting in verse 18, it says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." From what are we born? We're born by this seed. We're born by this word of truth so that he would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now, verse 19, "This you know, my beloved brethren. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Now, this verses 19 and 20 are true in whatever circumstance, right? We need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. In whatever we do, we need to control ourselves and control our anger. Why? Because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now that's true in whatever circumstance. We're not going to be able to do the right things if we do it with the wrong attitudes. But what is he talking about? Verse 21, he brings about, this is the context, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." And I think the argument that he has in verses 19 and 20 is get rid of those bad attitudes so that what? So that you can really receive the Word. God is trying to create righteousness. use this word that will result in righteousness in you in verse 20, but God will not achieve that if you hold on to those bad attitudes. To put it another way, I cannot receive God's word while I have the wrong attitude. If I'm sitting here in the pew and I'm just looking at that brother over there, I'm just really angry with him. Am I even going to be listening to the sermon? Oh, that's a practical, very practical. Practical, maybe simplistic illustration. But whatever my attitude might be, whether I'm just so distracted by my anger that I'm not going to listen to the sermon, or if I'm so distracted by my anger that I'm really not applying those things that I really need to apply, I'm not listening to God, I cannot work out the righteousness of God will not have place in my life until I'm able to have the right attitude. And especially this is especially applicable because the majority would receive God's word in the assembly. And especially if you think about the New Testament Christians, how did they receive the word of God? We have a blessing that we can go home with our Bibles, though, can't we? We can go home with our Bibles. We can read our Bibles. I have 12 different Bibles on my shelves and go to the internet and download 50,000 more. It's amazing the resources that we have as Christians today. I can read my Bible at home. But in the New Testament, for New Testament Christians, especially in these early letters, how many of the New Testament letters did they have? They're still being written. How are they going to receive the Word of God then? They have to wait for prophets to come and teach them. They have to wait for people like Paul, the apostle, who come and teach them. They have to wait until they're all assembled together, maybe, for a prophet. So someone will receive a revelation. Someone will receive a tongue. God's revelation will come to them. But if someone does not have that gift during the week, how does he grow? I think this just shows us then how dependent someone will be, if he understands this, how dependent they were to those assemblies and how important they were to those Christians. God is going to speak to us today. Maybe that ought to change our attitude as well with when we come and assemble as Christians as well. Think about this, that when someone is reading the Scriptures, God is speaking to us. We are receiving revelation. But if I come and I'm just so angry with my brethren, or if I come and I really don't have a lot of love for my brethren, am I going to be able to receive, assemble with them, and not be distracted by the hate that I have in me? Once we have the right attitudes, however, then we come like newborn babes. In this context, is newborn babes talking about new Christians? We're talking about every Christian. That all of us are newborn babes. Doing what? Longing for the pure milk of the Word. I really didn't understand this. Well, maybe I did, but it really didn't become really impactful in my life, this illustration, until I had kids of my own. And on some occasions when my child was absolutely hungry, I couldn't do anything for them. And they're screaming, they're hungry. What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? And the only thing that was going to satisfy them was, well, what my wife could offer. And she's gone, and I have to wait for her to get home. Or she's busy with something, and I have to wait for her. And I have this baby just screaming. What does Peter say? That ought to be us. Longing for that pure milk of the Word, so that we, by it, we can grow, and that we can be clothed. If you get back over to 1 Peter, that by it we can grow in respect to salvation. And here is part of the motive in verse 3, chapter 2. You've already tasted God's kindness. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. I think verse 3 is the part of the motivation. He says, guess what? You've already received some of that word. And you know it's good. Come back and get some more. Come back and really dwell in it. But if we're going to do that, we have to walk in love and appreciation of our brethren. Peter calls us to a new way of life. He calls us to a life of holiness. A very different life. life separated from the sins of this world. A life of reverence, revering and respecting what God has told us to do. It's going to be a very different life in that instead of coming to the assemblies and coming and just worrying about me and how I'm going to be filled up, I can come about this understanding that we're from the same seed. We're from the same growth. And I love each one of you. It's a new way of life. And it's the life that God has called us to. And it's so much better than the life I had before I was a Christian. That's all I have for you. Thank you so much for your time and your patience.